He has polluted Jerusalem, the city of violence and crime. No one can tell it anything. It refuses all correction. It does not trust in the Lord or draw near to its God. Its leaders are like roaring lions hunting for their victims. Its judges are like ravenous wolves at evening time who by dawn have left no trace of their prey. Its prophets are arrogant liars, seeking their own gain. Its priests defile the temple by disobeying God's instructions. But the Lord is still there in the city, and he does no wrong. Day by day he hands down justice, and he does not fail. But the wicked know no shame. I've wiped out many nations, devastating their fortresses, walls, and towers. Their streets are now deserted. Their cities lie in silent ruin. There are no survivors, none at all. I thought, surely they will have reverence for me now. Surely they will listen to my warnings. Then I won't need to strike again, destroying their homes. But no, they get up early to continue their evil deeds. However much I punish them, they continue their evil practices. Therefore, be patient, says the Lord. Soon I will stand and accuse these evil nations, for I have decided to gather the kingdoms of earth and pour out my fiercest anger and fury on them. All the earth will be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. Then, on that day, I will purify the speech of all people so that everyone can worship the Lord together. My scattered people who live beyond the rivers of Ethiopia will come to present their offerings. On that day, you will no longer need to be ashamed, for you will no longer be rebels against me. I will remove all proud and arrogant people from among you. There will be no more haughtiness on my holy mountain. Those who are left will be lowly and humble. For it is they who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will never tell lies or deceive one another. They will eat and sleep in safety, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. And the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last, your troubles will be over, and you will never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement of Jerusalem will be, "Cheer up, Zion! Don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. I will gather you who mourn for the appointed festivals. You will be disgraced no more, and I will deal severely with all who have oppressed you. I will save the weak and the helpless ones. I will bring together those who were chased away. I will give glory and fame to my former exiles, wherever they have been mocked and shamed. On that day, I will gather you together and bring you home again. I will give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth, as I restore your fortunes before their very eyes. I, the Lord, have spoken." This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, reading that passage fills me with a combination of fear and hope. There is a day when you will come and make all things right. There was a day when you came and made things right. It's already and it's not yet. Father, we ask that you would help us to tie together that first and second Advent, that indeed as we finish this Advent season, we might move into a new year filled with hope and expectation of what you are going to do. Meet with us this morning. Soften our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might honor you in the hearing of your word and in the responding thereof, we pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. We're in the final of a series, The Big Words of Christmas, this morning. 3 weeks ago, we looked at an extravagant love. 2 weeks ago, a magnanimous gift. Last Sunday, we looked at an unbelievable sacrifice, and this morning, we're looking at a Greek word, Maranatha. Maranatha is the Greek word for "the Lord comes," or "even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." I was reading about the origin of Advent. It was very interesting. I don't know how many of you ever wondered where the Advent season comes from, since it's not a particularly biblical holiday. Well, the word Advent is derived from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming, which is a translation, a Latin translation of the Greek word parousia. Perhaps you've heard of the parousia. Usually we think of the parousia, we think of the second coming, for those of you who may be familiar with the word. But it's a word used for both the coming of Christ in human flesh and his coming as king and conquering Lord and judge. Advent, then, always tended to focus on both. On the fact that he came to bring peace and that he is going to come to bring peace in a very different way. It was interesting, as I was reading out, when Advent was originally celebrated, there was a lot of fasting and prayer. There were no decorations. There were no lights and pretty things to look at, no Christmas trees. It was a matter of humbling oneself, getting ready, in many cases, for baptism. In other cases, a preparation for the second Advent, because they believed that Christ was coming back any day. You know, we've kind of lost that, haven't we? You know, it's been so long, it's been over 2,000 years, and everything just continues on, and we think, oh, well, you know, maybe he'll return, but I doubt it. Well, I don't doubt that he'll return, but I doubt he'll return today or tomorrow. Advent is a celebration of the first Advent, when it originally came, was actually an answer to heresies which denied the incarnation. We kind of take for granted, many of us, particularly of us who have been in the church for a long time, this whole concept of the Trinity, of God's three-in-one person. We take for granted the humanity and deity of Christ, but we forget sometimes that it took centuries for the church to really understand and establish a clear sense of what the Trinity was and what it meant that God should have come incarnating himself in the form of a child. Probably the earliest official mention of Advent practices was in the thing called the Council of Saragossa in 380 AD. And it was not committed to any specific dating of Advent, although it was suggested that people attend church daily between December 17th and the 29th. And by the 6th century, the focus was more on the second Advent, the coming of Christ as a judge, hence the fasting and the prayer. They would look back at the first Advent with a sense of awe, with a sense of the peace, the forgiveness that was purchased by his first Advent, and at the same time with a sense of the need to be prepared and ready for the second Advent. For the first 2 weeks of Advent, the church would reflect on the second coming, on his yet to come. Disciples would humble their hearts, they'd confess their sins, they'd spend time hoping for the quick coming of the Lord, asking the question, am I ready? If the Lord returns today, am I ready? And then the last 2 weeks of Advent would then transition to a focus on the first parousia, or Christ in the manger. Looking back again at the miracle of God taking upon himself the form of a helpless infant. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, that human infants survive? You know, you look at the offspring of animals, and they're set off on their own very early. But human infants need constant care, constant attention. It's amazing in many ways to think that we've survived our infancy, especially in areas where we don't have the comforts of and the modern medicine. Hebrews 1:1-2 speaks of something referred to as the last days. It says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. You see, the writer of Hebrews was viewing the last days as that period between the first and second Advent of Christ. We are in the last days. Now, we may or may not be alive when Christ returns. We may go home before that. But the point is that we are in that period where it is good and helpful for us to look back at the first Advent or parousia, and the second, as God's people wait for the return of Christ in glory to consummate his eternal kingdom. The church is in a similar situation to Israel at the end of the Old Testament. We oftentimes, I don't know if you're aware of it, but between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament is a 300-year period often referred to as the silent years. It was like the end of that era, and they experienced 300 years of waiting for God, expecting, hoping that he would come. And during that time, they were a battleground as first Alexander the Great went through, and then his generals battled over Palestine, and the Romans came in and conquered them, and they were looking for that coming Messiah who would deliver them from all of this suffering, from all of these armies that continued to view Palestine as merely a battleground. It's kind of like modern Poland. I often heard a joke about how they make Polish tanks, one gear in forward and three in reverse, because it seemed like the Germans and the Russians were kind of going back and forth, and Poland was just basically a battleground for more powerful nations to either side of them. The Advent hymn, O Come Emmanuel, represents the church's cry during the Advent season. O Come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And you see how that's both the cry of those who preceded Christ, first Advent, and the cry of the church today, who again wait for that coming. We're going to look at four things this morning. That was just my introduction, so hold on to your seats. We're going to be here for a while. No, I promise we'll get out of here on time. But four things: the problem of pride, the goal of discipline, the need for repentance, and the day of the Lord. First of all, let's look at the problem of pride in this whole matter of Advent. Verse 2. No one can tell Jerusalem anything. It refuses all correction. It does not trust in the Lord or draw near to its God. Now, as I was reading that, the thought came to mind, why? Why do God's people refuse correction? Why do we refuse to trust in him or to draw near to him? I was recently asked why I reacted poorly when Cheryl pointed out something inappropriate that I was doing. Not that I ever do anything inappropriate, but just hypothetically speaking. When I get that little kick under the table, that's usually not too bad. It's more when it's more blatant, and I feel like, Steve, you were such an idiot. Well, why do I react? Well, because it hurt. It hurts when we're criticized, doesn't it? It hurts when somebody tells us that we tried to do something well and we're told, you know, you really messed up. You know, I'm thankful for Cheryl's brutality sometimes. And I say that not to tear her down, but sometimes her criticisms of me are not gentle. They're hard to hear, but I need to hear them. But why is it so hard for us to hear criticism? Because we have this desire to be thought well of. In fact, you may have heard it said that if somebody doesn't feel respected by us, they'll have no respect for you. There needs to be that mutual respect. When we don't feel that respect, it's hard for us to really be humble, to let go of what people think of us. It's natural for us to want others to think well of us, and even for God to think well of us. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about receiving rebuke or criticism. And I'm not going to go into a lot of verses right now because I've read these many times in the past. But Proverbs 9:8 says it very well. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Now, my friends, we need to ask ourselves the question. Do we respond to rebuke with anger, defensiveness, resentment, or with appreciation and love? Now, there's two reactions. One is the gut reaction. When Cheryl rebukes me harshly, I do not generally respond very well. It hurts, and all too often I respond harshly. But as I take a step back and I acknowledge the sovereign good hand of God, I recognize that I needed that, and it's doosh, doosh, doosh. Thank you, Lord, I needed that. Are we willing to take a step back when we are criticized, when something we felt like we should have been complimented for, we're criticized for, yet we bristle at rebuke? We resist it. In our wounded pride, we get angry and resentful. Now, when Christ returns, the hope of every godly man and woman, everyone who knows the Scriptures, is what? To be received into His presence with the words from Matthew 25, 21 and 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness." Isn't that your desire? Isn't that your hope? Isn't it that we have this hope that when we finally see Him face to face, He'll embrace us and say, "Well done, welcome home." In James 4, 6, and again in 1 Peter 5, 5, quoting from Proverbs, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He is opposed to the proud. He's against the proud. And yet we struggle so with pride. It is painful to have pride dealt with. It's painful to be humbled. We don't like to be humbled. We don't want to be humbled. Even this morning in my devotions, I finished my prayers. I try to do as I read the Scriptures with the prayer, "God, whatever it takes, make me more like Christ." Are we willing to pray that? That means we might suffer some painful criticism. That means we might suffer some painful loss. And the question for each of us as we anticipate the advent, the coming of Christ, are we nurturing a humble, teachable spirit, or do we resist or refuse correction? Do we respond to correction with defensiveness and counterattack? Or at least when we catch our breath, do we respond with a humble acknowledgement that God is the one behind that criticism? Secondly, look at the goal of discipline, the goal of that criticism, the goal of that pain. In verse 7, "I thought, surely they'll have reverence for me now. Surely they'll listen to my warnings." The ESV translates that, "Surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then I won't need to strike you again, destroying their homes." But no, they get up early to continue their evil deeds. "However much I punish them, they continue their evil practices." Jeremiah 5, 3, "Lord, you're searching for honesty. You struck your people, but they paid no attention. You crushed them, but they refused to be corrected. They are determined with faces set like stone. They've refused to repent." Jeremiah 2:20, "In vain I have struck your children. They took no correction." We see that in Isaiah 9:13, Hosea 7:10, and other passages too. Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 11. Gives us a New Testament perspective in this. We read, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate sons, illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them, hopefully. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What do we call a child who is never disciplined? A spoiled brat. We need the discipline. And even now, as adults, we are still his children. And we need that discipline. But it doesn't feel good. We don't like it. One of my things that I hope you'll remember long after I leave is two kinds of good in life. Good which is enjoyable and good which makes you better. You think of the refiner's fire. The refiner's fire to burn away the dross, to burn away the impurities so that we might be left with nothing but that which is pure. In Revelation 3, 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Now, many of you have heard that in the context of evangelism. And you said, oh, that's the verse that non-believers need to claim so that they open the door and let Jesus in. No! In the context, Jesus is talking to us, to his people. And he's saying, I love those whom I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent, because when those hard times come, that's me knocking at your door. So open the door and let me in, and we'll enjoy eating together. We'll enjoy fellowship together. We'll enjoy each other. Many of you may have heard of a man called Dave Dravecki. Dave Dravecki was a professional baseball pitcher who lost an arm to cancer. He lost his pitching arm to cancer. Devastating for a professional athlete to lose who he was. And so he goes on and God brings him back, so he's actually able to pitch with his other arm, which is pretty amazing. But he wrote this, talking about Joseph. We're all familiar with Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, was then wrongly accused by his master's wife, was then forgotten by his fellow prisoners when he prophesied for them. He says, what's remarkable about Joseph's life isn't the series of injustices he endured, but rather how he responded in the face of those terrible trials. He never blamed God. He never turned away from God. He never lashed out at those around him. Regardless of the situation, Joseph's relationship with his Lord never changed. And in the end, when his brothers were afraid of what he would do to them, he said, "It wasn't you that did this to me. It was God, for a better purpose." And we need to ask the question, do we really want to be like Jesus? Do we want to be like him enough for him to really do what's necessary to refine us? Job 36:13, a great verse to memorize. The godless in heart harbor resentment. Even when he fetters them, they do not cry for help. My friends, may it not be that we should be those who harbor resentment towards anyone, because we serve a sovereign God who is working through every criticism, through every difficult time, who is working in us the image of his Son, so that we might be able to be received into his presence with those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thirdly, we see then the need for repentance. In verse 7, God says, "I thought surely they'll have reverence for me now. Surely they'll listen to my warnings. Then I won't need to strike again, destroying their homes." But no, they get up early to continue their evil deeds. However much I punish them, they continue their evil practices, as we just looked at. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We honor him when by faith we're quick to acknowledge his hand, both in the blessings that are enjoyable and the blessings that are painful. Notice they're both blessings. We dishonor him when we complain. As we've been saying since my early years here, when we complain, we're making a statement about God, because we're saying that either he's not in control, or he's in control but he doesn't care, or he's in control and he cares but he just doesn't understand. When we complain, we are dishonoring him, because we are making a statement about his goodness or his power or his wisdom or something thereabouts. You see, repentance isn't about face. We're aware of that, aren't you? If you really think about it, repentance means we're going in one direction and we make an about face and go in the other direction. So the need for repentance then is when we realize that I have just been disciplined and I have reacted wrongly. My wife just pointed out something which I didn't like hearing, and I got angry, so now I have two things to repent of. You see, our problem is that we're constantly straying. We constantly need those corrections, those attitude adjustments, and we don't like it. It's painful. It hurts. And we tend to react to pain the same way we do when we have an open wound and somebody touches the open wound, and it hurts. In pride, we prefer flattery to criticism. We want to be proved right rather than learn. So the question for us here this morning is, do we trust him enough to desire to learn what he wants us to learn more than we desire to be proven right? Hold it, preacher. Now you're meddling. Are we truly willing to humble ourselves before him and before each other? Are we willing to hear and consider even what we consider to be unfair or unjust criticism? And finally, let's look at the day of the Lord. In verse 9 and then verse 11 to 13, on verse 9, then on that day I will purify the speech of all the people so that everyone can worship the Lord together. Then in verse 11, on that day you will no longer need to be ashamed, for you will no longer be rebels against me. I will remove all proud and arrogant people from among you. There will be no more haughtiness on my holy mountain. Those who are left will be lowly and humble, for it is they who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will never tell lies or deceive one another. They'll eat and sleep in safety, and no one will make them afraid. Oh, I don't know about you, but that picture just fills me with longing to have that become reality. A day will come when God will purify his people that they'll be able to worship together, verse 9. He'll remove our proud obstinacy and rebellion. We'll live humbly, honestly, in peace. Verse 9 says, on that day, he'll purify our speech so they can worship together. No more boring worship. No more criticism of each other's worship styles. No more segregation at the time of worship. No more concern about whether or not I have to go because we'll want to be there. No more worship which is half-hearted. No more distractions because of things around us that aren't going, noises that we don't want to hear or find keep us distracted. Verse 11, on that day there will be no more regret, no more shame, no more doubts, no more rebellious hearts. Then we'll know for sure. I don't know about you, but I live with constant regrets. There's so many times I wish I could turn the clock back, I could pull words back in that I said, that I could undo something I did, or to do something I failed to do. No more regrets. No more shame. No more doubts. Is this really real? No more rebellious hearts that wants what I want, regardless of what God wants. Verse 12, no more struggles with pride. Oh, how I hate my pride. I struggle with pride. I think we all struggle with pride in different ways, perhaps, but we all struggle with pride. How freeing it will be to no longer be concerned with what anybody else thinks of us. How freeing it will be to no longer be offended or hurt by what somebody else might point out. Verse 13, no more deceit, no more wondering if someone else is telling the truth, no more temptation to stretch the truth ourselves because of our fear of the consequences, no more reason to be afraid. We will naturally do what is right. Worship and doing what is right will be as natural to us as breathing is today. And then you add to that what the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be given imperishable, immortal bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4 said we're going to meet him in the air. I hope we're going to be able to fly. I don't know if I'll necessarily be able to fly, but our bodies will be indestructible. They will be immortal. They'll be imperishable. We will be able to eat, but not have to eat, as the Lord himself in his resurrection body did. In Revelation 21, we read there will be no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. If you were here this morning in the carol sing, Pastor Glenn pointed out the one verse where it talks about how the gate of death will be closed. Is that what it said, Glenn? The gate of death will be... the path to misery will be closed forever. In other words, no longer will hell even be an option. No longer will there be anyone going to hell. It will be closed finally and completely. No more doubts, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. What a glorious hope. You see, a lot of our pain is physical, yes, but there's a lot of other kinds of pain also. The pain of regret, the pain of shame, the pain of humiliation, the pain of, you name it. 1 Corinthians 16, 22 and 23, our main verse that I looked at when I started preparing for this message. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, O Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And the question remains, are we ready for that day? Are our hearts such that we really want that day? Are we such that we really want to have our hearts exposed fully to the Lord? If I were to say to you that on the day that Christ returns, at that point, all of your deepest, darkest secrets will be exposed for everyone to see, is that attractive or fearful? Now, I don't know if they necessarily will, but the point is that we won't worry about it. Because if they are exposed, it will be to His glory, and we will see the amazing grace that bore with us in our foolishness. And we will indeed be embraced by Him, well done, good and faithful servant, with a faithfulness that is not our own, but that which is given to us by Jesus. And now, finally, with a fuller understanding of all that our sin cost our Lord, combined with the removal of that selfishness and that pride and that sin nature, we will be able to follow Him perfectly. We have a paradigm we often speak of. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were able to sin, and they were able to not sin. When they sinned by disobeying God and eating that forbidden fruit, they were no longer able to not sin. When Christ redeems us, once again, we are now able to not sin, but we are still able also to sin. But my friends, I set before you today that our hope is that when He returns, at the culmination of this second advent, we will no longer be able to sin. What a glorious hope. Let's pray together. Father, we long for that day when we will no longer be able to sin. Part of that is because we want to be able to feel good about ourselves, and we struggle with not being able to feel good about ourselves because we struggle so with sin, but ultimately we know that even then, it won't be about us. It'll be about You. We long for that day when seeing Your glory and seeing You face to face will no longer be struggle with boredom or distraction or selfishness or fear of criticism, but rather we will just see You and Your glory and will delight in that. But Father, right now, help us to want that more than we want to be proved right. Help us to want that more than we want compliments. Help us to be willing to hear and to consider difficult and painful words or circumstances and to acknowledge Your good hand even in them, that we indeed might be conformed to the image of Christ no matter what it takes. Thank You for the hope that we have. Proven in that first advent, the seal set with the resurrection and the ascension and the promises that You've given us. Help us to persevere and to live in that expectation that You could return any moment. And we give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me if you want your hymnals, please. So 195, let's stand and sing that wonderful Christian Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, the Lord is Come.